We're still in the second chapter of 1 John. We're looking at one verse particularly tonight, but we'll be moving around a bit to enforce this. It's verse 20 of this second chapter. And there John says this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Now we started this section, verses 18 down through 27, last week. And I just say started because, well, that's all that we did. We're all that we were able to do. This is the third of the tests for those of you who've been following along. But there was just too much here to cover in one session. Now, speaking of this third test that we have before us, it's the test of our reality. It's not the test of the reality as if the gospel itself is under trial. Oh no, we're the ones always who are under trial. We're the ones who must stand before the truth that is, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, unchanged and unchanging. It is the truth. Now, how shall we relate ourselves to it is the question. Now, again, this test that's in this section, this third test of our profession, this test is doctrinal, and it centers upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we believe about him? Who is he? What do we say of him? What is true of him? And let me put the test for you in our Lord's words. I'll just read to you from Matthew 16, where we find this. He came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he, our Lord, began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And we'll pause for a moment, and you'll recognize this title, Son of Man. It's the one that our Lord loved to use the most concerning himself. Because, as old Phil used to tell me, it's self-deprecating. It was a way of humbling himself and identifying with our humanity. And he loved that. He loved this work of being one of us and being among us and being able to relate to us. And you'll see this in the Gospels. Everyone, except the bigwigs, felt comfortable in his presence. But he called himself this too for the reason that we find in the seventh chapter of Daniel, this great vision he has. And he beheld in the night seasons one like the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. And all the Jews knew exactly who Daniel was referring to, who God was speaking to in the dream. The Son of Man is the Christ of God. And he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given what? Glory, honor, and a kingdom, that all nations and tongues and peoples might serve him. So Jesus says, it's a double-edged sword. It's a coin with two faces. It's a blessed description. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Now this is their answer. Well, who do people say? And they speak for the people, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I mean, they've got to describe him somehow. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And there's the test, isn't it? There's the question. There's the answer that every person must answer. Everybody. Not just the communicants class that's being trained for baptism. Not just those who are wanting to enter into the church fellowship. Everybody must answer this. Who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter answered and said this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was speaking to a mere man and saying, well, let me rephrase that. He was speaking to one who was a man. I mean, in this sense, flesh and bones. You see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, he will say after his resurrection. You see both in me. And so he says to this man, you are the Son of God. So that's the test. Peter passes it that day, doesn't he? Now, this will be germane to our discussion too. And our Lord says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so we go back to 1 John here, our chapter 2. And we have this. Now, about this reality, this conviction, John says the Christian has supernatural help. It's the help of the Spirit. You, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. You know what Peter knew. You have a grasp of the things that God the Father had shown Peter. Because you have the same anointing. You have the same revelation. You have the same revealer dealing with your own heart and spirit. Now what that means, when John says this, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, and he inserts this into this test, who do you say that I am? What is he saying? He means that we know who Jesus is. The eyes of our hearts have been opened by the Spirit of God. And he, this blessed Spirit, has done what Jesus said he would do, which was, he shall glorify me, our Lord said, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And so suddenly, the manger at Bethlehem makes sense to you, right? The baptism at the Jordan makes sense to you. You may not be able to plumb all the mystery and all the depth of it, but it makes sense. You accept it. You glory in it. Oh, wonderful day. The miracles, the ministry, the triumphal entry, the vicarious death at Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Somehow in spirit, you're there and you stepped into Daniel's dream and you see him. You see the Ancient of Days, not with your eyes, not even necessarily with your imagination, but the heart grasps this. The enlightened eyes see it. Jesus presented before God the Father Almighty and to him being given a kingdom. When Jeff this morning at 10 spoke of Christ at the right hand of God the Father and all enemies being put under his feet, did your heart leap within you? I hope so. And if so, that's the Spirit of God revealing it to you, making it plain, making it clear, making it a joyous thing. Because you've passed out of death into life, you're no longer one of his enemies. It's a terrifying thought. If you've resisted him all your days, if you're that one thief on the cross that says, save us and save yourself too. Come on down and get us down here too. And if you're that guy, the thought of Daniel 7 is terrifying. Daniel's dream. But somehow in your heart, you've said instead, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And he says to us words of peace, like he said to that man. Now, John says in verse 20 that this anointing from the Holy One, it's not just for a privileged few, is it? It's for all. How does it read? You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He addresses everyone to whom he writes. Everyone in this congregation or several congregations, they would pass this letter around, make their copies and say, this is what the Apostle John wrote. It's good. It'll encourage you. Read this. And after a while, they realize, man, that's on a par with everything else we've read in the Bible. And so they would read this and it would say to them, all of you have this anointing. Now, you'll discover, when you think of that, you'll discover the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament experience, won't you? In the Old Testament, yes, there was an anointing. Yes, the Holy Spirit was with his people. He helped them. He encouraged them. He gave them victories. He gave them pushes towards truth and light. And you read of the anointing, but you read of it more in specific cases, very particular things that he was to help this one do or that one do. In fact, I would like us to read, if you want to follow along, it's fine. If you'd like to turn with me, I'd like just spend a couple of moments in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is that time when Samuel has gone over to Bethlehem, and he's traced out where Jesse lives, and he said, I've got something to do, and I want your sons to come in here, and we're going to have a little spiritual session together. And so one by one, the brothers march before, and if Jesse suspects anything, he thinks, there may be something good coming. I want the biggest, the tallest, the oldest, the strongest there. Now, David, number whatever he was, last in line, you can just stay out in the field with the sheep. And so they all come trooping in before Samuel one by one. And first Samuel thinks, man, he sees Eliab the oldest and said, now that guy. And the Lord says, not that guy. Don't look at the height. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at the breadth of his chest and the length of his arms. No. God's looking at the heart. You just keep parading them through until they're all gone through. And the Lord says, none of these. And Samuel's confused. He says to Jesse, is that it? And Jesse says, well, there's one more. A little boy out there, the little lad, a rosy-cheeked fella out there. He's keeping the sheep. Well, we're not going to do anything until he gets in here. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, we'll pick up right there. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send him, bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he, David, was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. Here's our thought, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and that's the Old Testament version of this. This is how they did this, they symbolized it. Oil was always the one of the best symbols of the Holy Spirit, and they'd take this oil out of the horn and pour it on the person who was being anointed. And he did this, it says, in the midst of his brothers. Don't you know the brothers like this? We're not told anything about that, are we? Except the time that David comes up to the battle a few sentences later, and he says, hey, what's going on? And the oldest three look at him and say, I know the haughtiness of your heart, you arrogant little sheep herder. Go back, tend to your few sheep. You just sense this, that they resent the fact that the oil has come upon that one and not upon their own heads. Anyway. Okay, so it's happened. Now, what do we read? It says, and, this is still 13, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went back to his house in Ramah. Okay. In the Old Testament, there was this anointing. But it was specifically for the purpose of equipping. It was the symbolism of equipping someone for service. The priests, the prophets, and the kings, they all had this anointing from God, because the Lord was showing even these selected ones, your lineage, the tribe you come from, the fervor that's in your, none of this matters. What matters in your service to me is the help that God will give you. And he was just stamping that upon the people. You must have my help. You must have my enabling. You must have my equipping to do my work my way. And so this is more or less the Old Testament experience. But you get to the day of Pentecost. You turn over from the end of John and you read over the very beginning of the book of Acts, and you find all the disciples, at least the core of them. There's 120 up there, and they're in this room and they're seeking God because the Lord said, tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. And the day of Pentecost had fully come. They all as we saw recently, they all were touched by God. They all were anointed. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. A rushing wind, violent sound of a violent wind filled the place, and tongues of fire began distributing themselves upon each one. And then they all gave voice to what God the Spirit was putting within them, and they all prophesied, and they all spoke the majesty and the glory of the great things of God in all different kinds of languages. And everybody in Jerusalem heard it in his or her own native tongue. It's wonderful, wasn't it? All right. So you've got this experience at Pentecost. And with that, you have the New Testament revelation that the Spirit of God is given to the entire church. It is a common experience for the believer. And Paul would press this. You know, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? You know, and we don't know what you're talking about. Well, let's pray about this, and the Spirit of God would come. And it was for everyone in the church. And John here says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, that anointing is, as what we said, it's what opens the eye. It's what reveals Jesus to the heart. It's what explains the mysteries and begins to be within us an inward teacher as the inward voice speaks to us of the things of God. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? I think it's encouraging. Now what we want to see in this section is how this all relates to what John has been stressing as this third test. Do you believe the right things about the Lord Jesus? Now you'll notice first in verse 27. Now we'll just jump down there and pick up a thought. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Now there is tremendous comfort right there, particularly if you're smarting under a sense of sin. If you have a consciousness of any way that you might have displeased your Heavenly Father. If you strayed to the left, if you veered to the right, if you've done something you should not, if you have transgressed, and you feel it in your heart, the fellowship has been broken, the communion seems to be, at least the spigot has been turned off a great deal. And I don't need to belabor this point much because I think we all know what this is like. You all know what it's like when, who was it? It was Hudson Taylor's first wife who said, not a cloud between me and my Heavenly Father. Oh, those are good days. And we all know what it's like to be bowed down under a sense of grief, of sin, and consciousness of sin. Those are the times that a verse like this comes with the sweetest, most crystal sound that rings in our heart with gladsome truth. The anointing abides in you. It is not conditioned upon our actions. It does not come and then go and then come back and then leave again and then reappear and then depart again for some more opportune time. I mean, we can sin against the inward voice. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench him, the Scriptures tell us. But he remains within us as an abiding guest. And the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. Now this is, it's encouraging in that sense, but it's also encouraging in this sense. Around the time when John was writing this latter part of the first century, and the heresies were just starting to feel their oats and get their stride going, and they're making gains in both Judaism and Christianity, and these people were spouting lies and getting adherents to come, and they're growing in numbers, and it was a threat to the church. It really was. And against that threat, you've got just such a statement, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Now that's precious when, as he says in verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. sobering thought, to live in the last days, to live in the last hour of the last days, to watch it with your own eyes, the proliferation of error, to see truth stumbling in the streets, or at least not being as readily embraced as it was maybe 30 years ago. They could look at this with their own eyes and watch the decline of their own society, and they could see it's like watching a wildfire coming towards you. It's a frightening thing. Do you remember that summer we had wildfires here in Texas? We had this big plume of smoke. We live on 2782, and you're going up around past Experimental Forest, and you're going up towards a little town of Harmony. There, it's Highway 7 right there and 2782. And some of that, the Experimental Forest caught on fire. And it was coming south. Is coming from the north southward. Well, what? Well, we live southward. It was just 2.5 miles away. And it was burning to beat the band. And we think, and when the church sees error like that approaching, threatening her, the smoke rising, the problems amassing, people scurrying about to deal with it, God says this through his servant, and his servant assures us with his comforting word, the anointing, that anointing that teaches you about all things, that anointing abides in you. The point of this is God has a way. He knows who are his who are his own. He knows how to keep them. He knows how to protect them. Let's make that personal. He knows how to keep you. He knows how to protect you. Praise God. I say praise the Lord about that. Now, continue on with verse 27. We see something else about this anointing. And he says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Does that mean, go ahead, Steve, and sit down? Not necessarily. Now, you may think that for other reasons, but don't go to this verse to find your excuse. Because God has teachers in the church, and he has ordained them. It's part of the gifting of the Spirit and part of the ministry of the church. And if there was no need for teachers, we would not need this letter here, would we? What is he saying? He is saying that there is this guest within who says yes to truth, who says yes when you hear something that is right, and says no when you hear something that is wrong. God ordains men and women that will stand and share and teach. But each one of us has the obligation to listen, and to listen with some criticism. Not being hypercritical, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, how did they used to tell us? You hear something and it may be new and you may wonder about it. You have to just hold it like this, right? You don't have to embrace it to your health, yourself, your heart. You can hold it. And the anointing which you received will teach you about all things. It will explain this to you. I can't tell you. Well, maybe I could. There's two or three places in the scripture, particularly bothersome to me. And this is the kind of thing you read that and you think, I don't know. I don't know about that. You know what it's like to be troubled by statement. You read it and you go, ooh. Anyway, the essence of wisdom is to speak to this abiding guest within you and plead with the Holy Spirit to teach you. And then to say to him, Lord, for he is the Lord, the Spirit is the Lord. And you would say to him, it's in the Word. It's got to be true. But I don't understand it either the way it's worded or the way in the context of where it finds itself. I don't understand what Jesus was trying to say, or Paul, because he wrote some things hard to understand. I don't get it, Lord, but I want, in due time, would you teach me this? And I can remember one time particularly, and I've referenced this once before, I believe. This is back when Brother Donson was preaching for us, and he got up and just glanced over one of those sections, and ding, the sun came up over my confusion, and the mists were cleared. I'd forgotten I'd prayed the prayer about this, and there was my answer, just like that. And it was the voice of the Spirit of God within me. And Brother Dodson wasn't necessarily speaking about my particular problem. Ah, but the Spirit applied it. And all of a sudden, that verse blossomed with truth and beauty. And I said, I think I see it. At least I welcome the fact that there it is. And it's absolutely true. It cleared up so much for me. But here's the point. This anointing teaches us. And what does he say? About all things. About all things. Now, this is important. In this teaching, it embraces this whole concept that we think of as discernment. You know what discernment is? It's this understanding within you that appraises things and grasps something, if it is true or not. Now, I want to give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon because I think it's particularly good. He said this, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And there's the danger, isn't there? The right and almost right. How do the Jehovah's Witnesses gain such ground? Well, they say we read the same Bible you do. How do the Mormons get adherence? They talk a lot about Jesus. They have a really good choir. You know, they have happy meetings. And I've had friends that have gone there and said, you could almost mistake that for a Southern Baptist meeting. Really? Well, until you start probing into their doctrine, and then you realize the whole thing unravels because the person of Christ in their system is not right. He is not central to them. And who he is not right in their grasp. Now, maybe they don't tell it to the newest convert, but those that know, way up at the top, they hold on to this heresy. But how do these snag the young ones, the simple ones, how do they snag those that they shouldn't? It's just because the almost true is so hard to see. But discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. I tell you, the devil is at his best when he gives you a partial truth and just sort of obfuscates the rest of it. But John says, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, then you will abide in him. Now the third thing is that it protects you. This anointing protects you. Now listen, the end of verse 27, we're going to add that to a couple of other verses. And he says at the end of verse 27, it teaches you about all things, and it is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now add to that, verse 19, they went out from us. Who is the they right there? This nefarious group, the they. These are the false teachers, the false prophets. And they tried to get some foothold in the early church. And John says they eventually just left. They gave up their efforts. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Did you see that? If they had been real and genuine, born again, Christ-loving people, humbled in heart, obedient to the Spirit, they would have stayed there in the fellowship of the first church. But oh no, that's not good enough for them. They had to leave. And as they left, it says what? In order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. And verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So, we come up with this thought, this lovely thought, and it's not original to me, but it's the thought that this anointing protects us because it reveals the truth. And then these currents that drift through the church, and it's groups trying to make heretical statements and teachings and get a foothold in the church and be recognized as someone and have a, we've got a voice from God. And the first church and the apostles were saying, no, you don't. No, your teaching is heretical. There are those watching, listening, hearing, seeing all of this and wondering what's true, who's right. Do they have it? Does this group have it? What's going on? And you know what it's like for movements and currents in a fellowship to start ripping it apart, and people go this way and people go that way. We know this all too well. But John says that this anointing that we have protects us because it is true. It is not a lie. It teaches you, and we are able to abide in Him. And then we stand our ground in the fellowship that God puts us in. And then you may watch an with a little A, Antichrist, come through. And the spirit within you tells you what such and such is and what that is. And then you can hold your ground and watch them leave and not be tempted to go with them. Now, that may sound simplistic, but you've seen it happen with your eyes, haven't you? And so it's the anointing that God gives His people that protects them in these times of controversy. And we are going to have that until the end, until we hear that great trumpet, that great shout of the archangel, until we see that lightning going from the east to the west, or the eagles circling overhead, until we see the heavens rolled up like a... Is it rolled this way or rolled that way? Does it matter? No, the heavens are rolled up like a scroll. God does something with creation, and all of a sudden we're in the presence of eternity, and the reality of spiritual things becomes more real than the physical laws that have governed us all of our lives, and then we're face to face with the Son of Man who's been at the right hand of God, putting His adversaries under His feet. Then the contest will be over. Then death itself will be swallowed up, and the anointing we've received will say to us, there He is. Prepare to meet the bridegroom. Oh. Teach on 1 Thessalonians. Go ahead and do it. And 2 too while you're at it. I'm just thinking about the last day as a glorious thought, isn't it? But we have here before us this beautiful assurance. And remember, this letter is written to us that we might have joy, and we might have assurance, and it might lead us to a glad obedience of Christ our King and all what He has given to His people, this anointing that abides within, that teaches us of all things, and then protects us to the end. We praise God for it. Let's pray. Lord, we love You for the truth of God, for who You are and what You've done, how You've revealed it to us and spoken to our hearts, Lord, how You've encouraged us over and again. And we ask You now as we go our ways and prepare for the week before us, Lord, this work week, that You would bless our going out and You'd bless our coming in, that there would be the help of our God and the assurance deep in our spirit that with You, all things are well. Or we would not betray our confidence, betray our trust, betray our obedience, our sense of love for Thee before the sons of men. What we would rather do is say that Christ is altogether lovely. He is altogether desirable. He is to be trusted. He is the Son of God. And the anointing we've received has revealed that much to us. And we'd live this before the sons of men, O Lord. And we think of how the first church conquered there in the first century. It was not from the top down, but from the bottom up. And they spoke to common slaves. And the man in the street, the fellow in the market, Lord. And we pray that as we rub shoulders with just common, ordinary citizens, that you'd make us a savor, as was prayed already, a savor of life. And you make us a little bit of light and a little bit of salt in our day. And we'll thank you for these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.